Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are in chapter 5 of 1 John, looking at the first five verses. I'd like to have made it down to verse 6, but that's going to be a verse we'll pick up next week. John is transitioning in from chapter 4, where the theme was love. He went off and discussed love for the third time. And he's not, some would consider this a continuation of chapter 4, and that's obviously it's all a continuation. He's not switching subjects completely. But he is bringing in now the concept of faith, and these verses are going to be building from love into faith. And some of the notes I've got written down here, it says just that, the primary topic now becomes faith. And throughout this book, this has been the theme of John's writings, is correct doctrine, is to be a Christian, you're going to believe the truth, you're going to understand the truth. And once again, this book, as we're going to see in here, and it helps as we interpret this, these five verses, is he's not giving ultimatums. He's not giving imperatives. You must start doing this as much as he's giving something for you to test yourself. He's giving them confirmation. And what they're supposed to do is look in the mirror of their life and have a reflection and say, well, sure, I see God working in my life. That's what he, instead of going over there and joining the other group, it's like, he's telling them, you see these things. You've got the right faith, and your faith is in the right object. And so, again, we're going to see these things, the correct doctrine. And I write down that this is point four there on the top of the page. These three things, correct doctrine, righteousness, or obedience to God's commands. And those kind of go together, righteousness and obedience to God's commands. Those are something that's throughout this book we've seen, is the person that's born again is going to believe the truth. They're going to understand the truth. They're going to be righteous like God is righteous, or they're going to obey his commands, and they're going to have love. They're going to have love for God, and they're going to have love for the people of God. I will emphasize that again. You're going to see it tonight. He's not talking in a sense of love in a general sense, but the people of God. You're going to love the Father who gave you birth, and you're going to love those who've been born of the same Father that you've been born of. And again, that love is not going to be an emotion. It's going to be action. Just like God so loved the world, he sent his son. Jesus' love sent him to the cross. It wasn't about them telling you, you know, how much they loved you and how much they felt for you. It's God loved you, and so he sent his son. Jesus loved you, so he went to the cross. And so if you love the people of God, it's not about sending them little cards and telling them how much you appreciate him. Although you can do that. I mean, I'm just saying that's, you know, this is something you're going to be actively doing. Again, it's not, again, any wife would say they want to be told you love them. But besides that, they're going to need to see evidence of that love. And so, again, I'm not by any means advocating not telling someone you love them. But the ideal here is it's not about saying you love them or having the emotion of love. It's what are you doing? What you should be able to see this. And so the test right here is, how do you know you love the people of God? Well, what are you doing? Are you doing anything for the people of God? Are you serving the people of God? And again, serving God and serving the people of God. So that's kind of where this theme is going. I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 down through 6, and you can kind of see what's coming next week when we get into verse 6, because this is going to need some explanation. But chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes, there's your doctrine, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, and then it goes through. And you can just see right there, beginning in verse 6 and going into verse 7, there's several things to navigate through there. What is the water? What is the blood? And then there are three that testify. Then you're going to have that. If you look in your footnotes, you got later manuscripts have an entire Trinitarian verse in there. This is where the modern translations, the NIV, New American Standard, the English Standard Version, come under fire because they say it's a satanic work because these verses are pulled out. You get down at verse 8. So, for example, if you notice, depending on what text you've got, I'm looking at the NIV text, verse 7, 8, and 9. I'm missing an entire section of words there. And so are you. If you look down there in your footnotes, do you see in your footnotes that entire section of verses that is missing in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8? Yes? Okay. So again, we'll talk about that here next week. And again, you can make your own decision. You can research it, look it up if you want. You might even have footnotes in your Bible explaining it. But for some, like the King James is going to have those verses in there because it was based on later manuscripts, not older manuscripts, but the more recent manuscripts. Even some as early as, 1000 A.D. to 1500 A.D., not 1500, but within a couple hundred years. So anyway, we'll talk about that. But let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. And you can see right there, right away it begins, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And this, in a sense, is building on what we saw at the end of chapter 4, is where it's talking about love. But as it's talking about love, you can get very quickly, you can get off a unscriptural group of believers or unscriptural church, can get off into love and actions and service, and they can end up, and you can see it happening in our culture, the whole thing gets flipped. You got those who reject God, reject Jesus Christ, are now becoming the moral leaders. They're going to establish what's right and what's wrong. We're going to do good for people. And all of a sudden, how do you argue if they want to do what's best for people? They want to do what's best for, the country, the government, the environment. But what they do, a test, is what do they say about Jesus Christ? And you're going to have to, if to be Christian, you're going to have love or service, self-sacrifice, but you're also going to have to testify that Jesus is the Christ. And for those that are running over here, including churches, groups of Christians are running over in social activism. They've been doing it since the 50s, the 40s. So it's not like, I'm not talking about today's climate. It's just a manifestation of what's been going on for a while. They run over there and they start doing social justice, but they don't have time for the Word of God. They don't have time for Jesus Christ. In fact, they can, he's just another good man, and he'd want to be socially active. Well, that John is disqualifying here at the end of chapter 4 and beginning in verse 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." So there's going to have to be some kind of service towards God, towards others, but you can never leave Jesus Christ behind. And what it's going to say right here, it goes on. It says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." We'll get into that verse 2 in a moment. But there, it's one of those confirmation lines. This is how we know that we love the children of God. This is how we know that we are. He's confirming that. This is how you can look in the mirror and see these things. Now, some of the notes I've got written down. Again, you can see the Greek written out there. We can check on some of those words as we go. The basics. Belief that Jesus is the Christ, or which means the Messiah. The second member of the Trinity, that would be the Christian interpretation, or is God, is born of God. So not just to believe in Jesus, but to believe that Jesus is the Christ. To separate Christ from Jesus is not to believe in Jesus. You must believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And you can see these verses here. I've got these written down. Believing that, John's already referred to this in chapter 4 several times, believing that the eternal Son has come in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2. Believing that Jesus is God's Son, in chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. And believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So correct doctrine would include those things. Correct doctrine, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that he's the eternal Son. You must believe that the eternal Son came in the flesh. You must believe that he's God's Son. You must believe that he is the Savior of the world. To take those away and say, well, I believe in Jesus, okay, no, you've got a different Jesus. You've got the wrong Jesus. You don't have faith that's going to overcome the world, where we're going to end up tonight. Point 2, being born of God or being a son of God means these things, right behavior. And then in chapter 2, verse 29, he's saying these things here. You must obey the commands. But in chapter 2, verse 29, John's already said, If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So you're going to have the correct doctrine, but you're also going to have to practice righteousness or doing what is right to be a child of God. And this is not the qualifications to be a child of God. This is the manifestation of being a child of God. So if you see yourself holding to this doctrine, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, okay, you're manifesting the correct doctrine. If you see yourself being righteous, it's because you've been born of God. Point B on page 2, avoiding a lifestyle of sin. This is part of obeying his commands. No one born of God, John writes in chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, we've learned already through this book that you can't say, I no longer sin, I'm above sin, I've stopped sinning, because that's part of the human experience. But someone who doesn't continually turn and forsake sin is not being righteous like God. They're not producing this, they're not proving or demonstrating the fact that they've been born of God. So no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That would be a correct interpretation. It doesn't mean they do not sin. It means it is not part of their lifestyle. And part of that lifestyle, we said it before, is continuing to hold the correct doctrine, not just about Jesus Christ, but holding to the correct doctrine of what is sin. And so that when you do sin, you admit it, you confess your sin, you don't redefine sin and say, well, that's no longer applicable. That was the way it was in the past. This is a new definition. Now you're changing. First, you could change the definition of Jesus, or you could change the definition of sin. And now, in your mind, you no longer sin because you've changed the definition of sin. But you are actually practicing sin. You've entered into a lifestyle of sin. A child of God would not enter into a lifestyle of sin. They would continue to confess it, or at least hold to the fact that that was sin. Again, avoiding a lifestyle of sin. Point C, love other believers. And that's what we see in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And this book has been on the topic of, again, loving the other believers, loving the children of God. Point 3 on this, and you can maybe want to flip back as we look at this, you can so that you can at least see it in the Greek on page 2. But point 3, the phrase has been born is from genomai, which means, you know, having been begotten or having been born. It is in the perfect tense verb that suggests this is a past action with results that continues in the present. So when we read this, chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. When it says is born of God, that again is in the perfect tense, indicating is born of God in the past. And so because that event has taken place in the past, you are now in a position today that's going to produce results. Not that there's nothing about losing it or maintaining it. It's just that if it happened in the past, in the perfect tense, this is who you will be in the present. The past event of being born again is creating an event now, which again lines up perfectly with New Testament doctrine. You don't clean up your life and then earn salvation. You get born again. You're born of God. You have a new nature. And because of that new nature, if indeed that took place, things are going to start to happen. You're going to have correct doctrine. You're going to have righteousness and obey his commands. You're going to have love. And why is that? Because in the past, you've been born again. You're in that state. You're going to continue in that state producing these things. Once again, it makes sense. What John is writing here is not arguing with his readers. He's not trying to convince them to get on the right path. They are on the right path. He's trying to convince them, don't look at the other group. Stay where it is. Look, you can see this. You've got correct doctrine. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Well, yes, we do. Only those who believe that are born again can believe that. Only those who are born again or born of God can produce the righteousness and obey God's commands. Do you love each other? Yes. Well, only those who are born of God will love God and love the people of God. These are all the fruits he's using as evidence to convince them, stay in the truth you have. Don't go over there and get mixed up in Greek philosophy or the early forms of Gnosticism or end up denying doctrinally some basic truths. Another interesting thing in this verse, The word that is translated Father and the word that is translated His Son in all translations, probably. I know it's in the English Standard Version. And again, you can see this right here. Chapter 5, verse 1, I'm reading out of the NIV. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So the translations are Father and Child in the NIV, which is fine. It's probably that way. It's in the English Standard Version also. But actually, the word Father, it literally means, it's point 4 on the top of page 2, it literally means the one who has begotten, and who is that? Well, that's the Father. And it is translated most simply as Father. But the ideal is, the ideal is here that he has produced, he's begotten, he is the source of this person's life. And the word translated child is literally the one having been begotten. This is translated as child or ton genomenon ek auto, which means the one having been begotten from him. And if you look back at page 1, you can see those words. The very last line of the Greek on page 1, it's the first Greek word right there. It's translated in your translations, his child or child. And there it is, having been begotten, or the one having been begotten. And the line right above it, kind of towards the right side, you can see the G-E-N-N-E-S-A-N-T-A in the transliteration. There's the phrase, having begotten. And then you got the word ton, T-O-N, in front of that, which means that's the article, the one having begotten. So anyway, that's just interesting where we translate that father and child, making it very simple, is really focusing on the being born, where the source comes from, and the one who has received the birth or the source. So that's just a couple points there. So we read this again, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that believes correctly that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, he's the second member of the Trinity, he's God in the flesh. Everyone who believes that is born of God. I mean, there it is. How do you get born again? What do you need to do to be born again? Right here. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and it is probably a very safe assumption that that phrase, Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is Lord, were formulas or early doctrinal statements that captured the idea of the man Jesus in the flesh, the eternal God that's come to be incarnate in this man, that sums up a whole body of doctrine. Like if we would say Trinity, once you say Trinity, you're talking about an entire doctrine and body of information. And so to say Jesus is the Christ is taking Old Testament doctrine, bringing it up, hooking it up with the gospel, saying this man is the manifestation or the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the coming King. Jesus is the Christ. It captured a large body of information. It wasn't just a random statement. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, to believe that means you have been born of God. You are begotten of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. In other words, if you are born of God, you're going to love the children that are born of the same family. Again, and love doesn't necessarily stop at you're going to have an emotional connection and want to go out for coffee and spend time shopping with these people because they're born of God the Father. It means you are going to love them like God loved the world, and He did something. He sent His Son. You're going to love them like Jesus loved the church. He gave His life for them. You're going to, in a sense, serve them. You're going to give yourself up for God and for those that are born of God. Again, don't sell out on the simple, shallow Western that you're going to be friends and go to each other's house after church. That can all be. But are you serving them? You can play that social game and just flutter around and everybody thinks you're, you know, the loving butterfly of God, but yet you never really do anything, never really serve. So again, that's talking about if you're going to love the Father, you're going to give your life to the Father, and if you love His children, you're going to give your life to serve the children. Think more of this. Think more of love being action instead of love being some kind of emotional connection. Again, not that there's not an emotional connection, but that can be very, very shallow. Next, chapter 5, verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, And the answer, he goes on, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And so this, I think, again, when you interpret this, where do you go with this? I think, again, it's easy when you consider that John is trying to reconfirm, assure his readers that they're okay. You're okay. He's not got some lofty goal that you've got to get over here. You need to spend more time in the Word. You've got to have your minds renewed. He's telling them, you're in the right place. And so this is how we know that we love the children of God. How do we know? Are we doing this? Or should we go over there? Those people look like they got so much going on over there in that other group over there, and we're just sitting here. How do we know? You know that we love the children of God by doing these things, loving God and carrying out his commands. And again, I've got these things written down right here. Point one on page two under chapter 5, verse 2. John is providing his readers with confirmation of their faith and confirming that their faith is producing. So he's saying, you have the right faith. And not only do they have the right faith, meaning they've got the right doctrine, but they also have the right object of faith. And their object of faith is what? Their object of faith is Jesus. You don't need a new Jesus. You don't need a Greek souped up Jesus philosophized, some kind of... It's like you've got the correct object of faith, and this object of faith, Jesus, who is the eternal God in flesh, the Christ, is the correct object, and your strength, your power is in this object of Jesus. It's not in your faith. It's not you've got great faith. You've got faith in a great object, and Jesus has transformed you. So you've got correct doctrine, and you've got the right object of faith. And so he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. John is not giving them a command to strive for, but is, again, reassuring their faith in love and obedience. Because this faith and this object of faith is going to do these things. They're going to love God, and they're going to obey. They're going to be able to produce the righteous, and they're going to be able to love the other believers. These are things they can see in their lives. And again, it says this, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So we turn the page again. Again, he's assuring them of these things. Chapter 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And this gets very interesting because he goes on and says, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. And this is a great word, burdensome, if I can spell it correctly, to obey God's commands. Now, this can, I don't want to say revolutionize your thinking, because that's very dramatic and an overstatement, but when I hear the word commands, I think of, you know, things I've got to do. But the idea here that God is going to give you direction, he's going to give you revelation, he's going to give you insight, he's going to renew your mind, and he's going to give you this standard of living. Indeed, they are high commands. They are lofty commands. They are his own nature. They're God's nature. So we'll just write the nature of God. So these things, these commands are, in a sense, beyond our human fallen human nature. But he says very clearly, they are not burdensome. Because one, they're in us because of the seed. We have been born of God. We've got the life of God. We've got the Spirit of God. And also, they're part of his kingdom. They're part of his reality. And this is to be said, as I say this, I'm thinking they're in contrast with the world. So in other words, over here in the world is where you're going to find bondage. Over here in the world is where you're going to find sin and be captive to sin. This is where you're going to find the weight, the burdensome, the weariness. When you come into the kingdom and you're born of God, you've got a new nature. He's got a new standard. He's got a new reality. And the refreshing thing about this is you're not trying to attain it. You are born of God. You belong in this kingdom. You're seeing reality. For finally, as you renew your mind in the Word of God, you're breathing fresh air, and he's got some commands. This is reality. This is the truth. Jesus is the Christ. You've been born again. Live here. And all of a sudden, these commands are not burdensome. They're refreshing. You're now being delivered from the world where this is a burden. To not obey His commands means to come back over here and to be in bondage to the world. Now, the words that we've got written down here, I'm getting ahead of this, on the bottom of page 3.3, it says, the Father's commands are not burdensome. And you can see this in the Greek. It's the third to last word in the Greek box up above there, bareia. It's used two times, or it's only used here in 1 John. This is the only place you're going to see it in the book of 1 John. You see it in 2 Corinthians, and it's used in a different way, meaning the same thing, but in a different... When it says that, Paul says that the Corinthian leadership who's coming against him says, oh, Paul's letters are weighty, but when he comes here, he himself is weak. It's like, oh, he writes big, but he doesn't get anything done. That's one way it's used. But the word in point B, bareia, means heavy, weighty, burdensome. That's where we get the translation, burdensome. And it indicates something that is going to be oppressive. So if it's the literal meaning is heavy, weighty, burdensome. And if you have something that is heavy, weighty, burdensome, the result is going to be, this is oppressive. You've got to carry this with you wherever you go. You're always oppressed. And it can mean violent. Meaning because you're dragging this around, you're carrying it, you're under this oppression, it's actually being violent to you. So the word itself doesn't mean oppressive, it doesn't mean violent, but the context, if you've got something that is burdensome, a command that is burdensome, it may inflict violence on you or it may inflict oppression on you. But John is saying very clearly, God's commands are not burdensome. What we need to remember is what is burdensome to the human soul is the world, is sin. Jesus came to take this away from us and bring us into reality, to give us His insight, make us worthy seeds born into His kingdom. And so now when we start accepting this, we find it natural. This is going to deliver us from the bondage of the world. So in fact, His commands are actually delivering us from bondage. It's like, oh, that's... Now watch this. There's nothing in this about legalism. There is such a thing as legalism and being legalistic. And that... Now watch, if some religious law is burdensome, if it is bringing oppression to you, it does not come from here. It's religion that's coming from where? Over here. The world and sin. And the world and sin is not just bad stuff and evil stuff. A lot of times, it's very, very good stuff in the world's definition. Thus, you go back to our definition, we talked about earlier, is people are going to hijack Christian... You're seeing it now. I said it started, in our culture in the 40s, even before that, if you want to talk about it. But it goes way back throughout time. They hijack the things of God's kingdom. But they're going to take it out of the kingdom, remove it from Jesus Christ, remove it from the kingdom, bring it over in the world, and they're going to use it as their definition. For example, whatever you come, serving people, saving the children, all the rights of all the oppressed, they're going to drag it over here, and they're going to want to claim it. And then they're going to, if it comes from the world, it's going to come down as bondage. It's going to come down as legalistic. It's going to come down as law. And if it comes out of a church or out of religion, it's going to be legalistic. Now, we've got a perfect example of this, point D on page 3 at the bottom. Jesus nails it in Matthew 23, verse 4. Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing this very thing. Now, these were the religious leaders. These were the best of the Jews. This was the best of the best Jews. They followed every law. They kept everything they could possibly do. They measured stuff. They didn't violate. Paul described himself as being legalistically faultless. He calls himself the chief of sinners. But legalistically, he was faultless. When you went to find something in some kind of worldly situation where he was wrong, he violated some command, he says there's nothing over here. In this world, he had allowed the oppression, the burden of being a Pharisee to completely dominate him, conquered his life, so much so that he never violated anything. But yet while he was here, legalistic, faultless, he looks back and says, I was the chief of sinners. He called himself the champion of sin because he was conquering this. He was being burdened by this. Well, Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 4. He says, accused the Pharisees of tying heavy burdens that were hard to bear on people. This is the opposite of what the commands the Father will produce. And here's the verse. Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And so, in other words, there is an easier way of doing it. The Pharisees were the teachers. They're the ones that explain the law. But instead, they couldn't move these things as easily as moving it with a finger. Like right here. You can explain. How hard is this? The commands of God are not burdensome because you've been born of God. He's explaining his kingdom to you. He's opening reality, how much you were created for, where you to live and breathe and produce. This is where your fruit comes from. That's the work of the Pharisee. This is the kingdom of God. When Nicodemus didn't understand the kingdom of God, he says, and you're Israel's teacher? You're the one explaining this to him, and you don't understand this? It's like, once again, how dark is the darkness if you call light darkness and darkness light? Instead, over here, the Pharisees took all of this over here and strapped all of this, not sin, but all of this misidentified goodness and legalism on the people, and it came out of the world, and the people were in bondage to this. This right here, what God is teaching to be a child of God, and his commands are setting you free from this, including being set free from all the legalism that religion or political correctness, anything they'd want to bring down on you, it sets you free. Now understand, when you understand this freedom, that God's commands are not burdensome, they are higher above the ways of the earth. They are the nature of God. They are right and they are righteous. But they are going to all, you can't get away from this. The further you go with this, the bigger this gulf, the bigger this gap is going to be right here between the world and the kingdom. And the world is going to see this as rebellion. They're going to see this as evil. They're going to see this as being out of sync, out of step. It's going to result, and this is right out of 1 Peter last night, they're going to bring persecution against this because you're not over here doing these things. The kingdom and the cosmos are at odds with each other. But John's talking about what? I mean, let's just keep going. It just keeps building on this. Chapter 5, verse 3, reading out of the NIV. This is the love. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. There's no weight to them. They're not heavy. They're actually going to set you free. Jesus says, take my yoke. It's light. It's easy. Take it and take it upon you. For everyone, it says in verse 4, John writes, for everyone born of God, are you ready for this now? I'm going to read it right out of the NIV. You've got it there in the English Standard Version on your notes. We're on page 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we're building on this. I mean, I don't want to say switch directions, but it's going to build on this. We just identified the conflict between the kingdom and the world, and we've got this faith. And this faith is in Christ, who has caused us to be born again because he was sent by God the Father to save the world. And now, because we're born of God, we're of his seed, he's going to ask us to manifest his nature. And the commands are to manifest his nature, except it's not a burdensome command. It's a command to freedom. It's a command to grow into the life of God. And so there's going to be an opposition between the kingdom, which is faith, or you enter by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's going to be an opposition to this from the world. The world is the place where everyone comes from, the cosmos. It's a system. Interestingly, the world is a system of pieces that have been built together. Satan's the god of this world. He's the god of this system. But over here, Jesus Christ is building, again, it's appropriate to say, He's building another cosmos. He's building another system. This is a system of many parts, including the people, all the doctrines, all the false teaching, everything the world has to offer in rebellion towards the kingdom. Jesus came to bring people out of the world over here to build His own system. And what that system, we know that system, it's made up of all the different people. John talks about it, Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it. We're being built together. We call it the church. We call it, we're being built together in Ephesians and in 1 Peter, being built together as a holy temple. We're being built by like stones being built together. He's building a system on this earth. It's the church that's going to be reflecting His kingdom. The world is the system of Satan that's been built together. The church or the believers are the system that Jesus Christ is building. Now, this verse again. For everyone born of God, over here, you've got faith in Jesus Christ, and we just read it. He who believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God. You're over here. And he's telling you there's nothing you need to do, no hoops you need to jump through. Do you believe this? Have you accepted this? You're here. You're born of God. And you're born of God because you believed. You've accepted this. For everyone born of God, here's the word, and you might want to do this if you can follow along in the Greek. You're going to like this maybe if you want to. Look in on page 4 of the notes, and that first line in the Greek, for everyone having been born of God, and then you can circle that word right there, overcomes, and if you want to circle the Greek letters, the new iota, kappa, alpha, and right above that, you've got the N-I-K-A. The word is Nika. Okay? Everyone who is born of God, Nika, the world. Or, and again, see the world, do you see the word right there? Cosmos, or cosmon, it's the form. And this is there's the word victory. But notice the word above it. It is the word N-I-K-E, Nike, or Nike. And this is the victory, having overcome. And there again, you see the word having overcome. It's a form of the word Nike. It's Nike, meaning having overcome. It's the same thing as you see right here, Nike. It's just another form. So you've got the word Nike again, having overcome the world, and this is the victory overcoming the world, the faith of us. Now we drop real quickly into verse 5. I'll read the Greek box of verse 5. In the English Standard Version, I'll read that first. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now reading the Greek box, who now is the overcoming, there's your word, Nikon. Who is the one overcoming the world if not the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God? So what you're saying about who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes is the one who's going to have the victory of overcoming the world. And who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes. In other words, it's going to be our faith. And I got this written down on point 2. We'll look at this a little bit more. Point 2 under chapter 5, verse 4. Notice the Greek wordplay with the word Nika for victory and Nikesa having overcome, or Nika overcomes. A consistent translation would be more like this. For everyone born of God conquers the world. This is the conquering that has conquered the world, even our faith. In other words, who can escape from the world? Who can conquer this world who can escape from being oppressed by this world? There's only one way to escape this world. There's only one way to get victory over the world, and that is to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's only he who believes that Jesus the Christ who's going to overcome the world. And then this is the conquering that has conquered the world. What is taking place? What is conquering the world today? It's not some political system. It's not some philosophy. It's not some goodwill effort of everyone go out there and help each other. It's not save the planet. I mean, even, and I'm working on this topic right now, and I said something about it earlier. You can take liberal, conservative, Republican, Democrat. You can take the left, the right. You can take denominations. You can whatever you want to take over here. These are nothing more than systems from the world. Now, somehow, we've got to figure out what the overlap here. But these are worldly systems. And it's not going to be the conservatives or the liberals that overcome the world. It's not going to be the left or the right or the Democrats or the Republicans or some denomination or some philosophy or some world help group. Nothing is going to overcome the world. You're still in dominion of the world. If you're a Democrat, you are still oppressed by the world. Well, yeah, but I'm a Republican. You're still oppressed by the world. Well, I'm a conservative. Well, that C for conservative doesn't represent or mean Christian. It means conservative in your political views. It doesn't mean you've been delivered from the world. The conservatives are still a system in the world. Now, I indeed have a political opinion. But none of these political opinions, wherever I'm at, delivers me from the world. It is only he who believes that Jesus the Christ, it is only faith that delivers you from this world. And this faith is not imaginary. It's not just click your heels together and think of a better place and everything will work out. Just close your eyes until the storm passes. This faith, if you are a Christian, you understand, you are not just hoping that Jesus comes back to deliver. You're not just, you know, digging a hole and hiding until the bad people go away and Jesus comes back. You have actually already placed faith in Jesus Christ, which means you've been born of God. You have the seed of God in you. You have the nature of God in you. You're now commanded by God to manifest this. You've been delivered from the world. Your faith is what has conquered the world. You're over here. And when I say faith, I don't mean some fancy belief. That means your faith has manifested life in you, life that came from Jesus Christ. That is, I'll read it again. Here's the NIV. For everyone, verse 4 of chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world or has victory or conquers the world. Everyone born of God. If you are born of God, you've conquered the world. Now, this gets confusing because it's like, well, there's a lot of people that are born of God that are still struggling in the world. Well, if you think about it, every one of us who's born again is still struggling in the world. In fact, this is an easy teaching right here. The problem is we are not just jumping out of the world. We are still living here in the world, but not of the world. So if you are living in America, are you going to be, you've got to probably, if you're going to be politically active, make it very general, you're either a liberal or conservative. You're either a Republican or a Democrat. You're either left or right in your political views. It's like, well, I just want to escape. You can't escape. You're still in the world. So you are still going to have to function. Peter tells you, you're going to have to obey the government. You're going to have to cooperate with your leaders. Paul tells you, you have to pray for your leaders. It's like, oh my gosh, it'd be so easy if we just run over and say, it's not my problem. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. I'm not sure what you're going to do on election day, but for me, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. That is unchristian. That is not biblical. You've got to come over here and get involved in this. Well, I thought I overcame the world. You have. Your faith has overcome the world, but you've got to come back in here, and because you're not dead, you're still here. I'm still married, and when I go to heaven, I won't be married. There's no marriage in eternity. Jesus says that. It's pretty clear. That's why when I die, I tell Tony all the time, if I die first, you're not going to be on the market very long, honey. There's going to be someone knocking on your door. It's like, can she get married when I die? She certainly can. Yeah, because it's over. When I die, she's free. It's that's of the world. Our marriage, it's a worldly institution. It's established by God, an institution in this world. It's to be honored in this world, but it is still in this world. So even though I'm born again, I have to live in the world. In marriage. Even though I'm born again, I have to live in the world in a political system that I'm supposed to be involved in a honorable, respectable way with integrity. I've got to bring this kingdom, nature of the kingdom into the world. And this now is what Peter talks about, Paul talks about it. These are now, you're coming back and you're doing these good works in this system. I'm going to be either a conservative or a liberal, a Democrat or a Republican, and I'm going to demonstrate the nature of God in these political parties. I've got a job, I've got a career, and that's the difficult part about this. It's easy to draw a line. Well, I've overcome the world by my faith, I'm over here. But now I've got to take this faith, having overcome the world, and come back and live in the world. Yeah, that's the challenge. You've won the war, but you still got to live on the battlefield. And somehow not live like you're at war, but live like you're offering peace, somehow working with this. The point here, I'll read this a little point 2a, the consistent translation. For everyone born of God conquers the world. This is the conquering that has conquered the world, even our faith. And please notice, it is in the past. This is the conquering that has conquered the world. Your faith you've already conquered the world. So again, somehow we've got to see ourselves as being here, understand God's principles, God's commands, God's reality, and come over here and live in some state of harmony, having already overcome the world. The world has no impact on us. It does, but we're to have an impact on the world. Instead of being consumed by the world, we're to be transformed into the kingdom of God and come back and transform the world. We are never going to save this. We're on a rescue mission. We can bring people over here into the faith, but you're never going to get enough Christian. Again, this is not Reformed theology. Reformed theology would have some different opinions at different levels of their teaching. We're not going to change the world. The world is going to be judged. The world stands judged. We're here to bring people over. Anyway, it's interesting to see what John is saying here. For everyone born of God overcomes the world, or has victory over the world. What is the victory that has victory over the world? Even our faith. Who is it that has victory over the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's pretty limiting. It's not the great scientist. It's not the great philosopher. It's he who has faith. And everyone says, everyone. Not just those who find Christ and mature in Christ. It's those who are born again. You can be born again and not have any understanding. You have overcome the world. Do you understand this? You have the victory. Let's go back and look at, I think I had some verses here I just realized I missed. Yeah, when I went down to, go back to chapter 5, verse 3. And I wanted you to see this, and I skipped right past it. Chapter 5, verse 3 on page 3. Chapter 5, verse 3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." We spend some time talking about burdensome, but I skipped that whole first part. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands." Now, going off on that idea here, that love is not simply an emotion. That's going to get into a lot of trouble. The world has a definition of love, and we've said this before, and the kingdom of God has a definition of love. And when they hijack love and they drag Christians back over here, and Christians who have overcome the world by faith in Christ have to come back over here, and they do not renew their mind, Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've already overcome the world, but you've got to come back over here and live in the world. If your mind is not renewed, you're going to be absorbed in the world. And as a Christian who has overcome the world, you're going to start, and this explains so much what's going on. People that have accepted Jesus Christ, they've got to come back. You've got to live in the world. You didn't escape the world. But they do not go any further. They do not renew their mind. Or they end up in a church that is a socially active church instead of a kingdom teaching church. Their minds are not renewed. They, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who have overcome the world, will end up championing, leading, promoting the world's philosophy, the world's definition of love. And they'll start criticizing the people of God. This is where John starts talking about those who love God will love his children. And you end up over here with people that are in the world criticizing the people of God, but championing the things of the world. And here is, right here, chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commands." I've got on point 1 and 2 underneath that on page 3, love for God is not an emotion, but an action. And we've said that before, love is going to have to be manifested as an action. And the examples that it's easy to use, God so loved the world, He sent His Son. He didn't send them a love note. He sent His Son, and they didn't even recognize it. It's like sending flowers, and they didn't even see them. It's like He sent His Son, and they had no understanding. This was the greatest thing I could do for you. Jesus Christ loved, and He went to the cross for His church. A lot of them didn't understand it, but He did it. He did action. It wasn't some one-on-one personal thing. It's something that He did. Now, it says here in my notes, love for God is not an emotion but an action that produces obedience, which means if we are going to have action, we are going to end up obeying God. We're going to obey, and again, His commands are not burdensome. We're going to obey. Now, watch this. Point two, love of God means love for God, and I've got John's writing, A, B, C, D, E. If, with that in mind, these are the things John records Jesus saying about love and obedience. When Jesus talks about love to His disciples, He's not talking about, He's talking about obedience. He's talking about following, listening, serving, committing, giving us some, you love, give me some actions. Here it is, John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He doesn't say, if you love me, you will tell me in the morning you love me. No, He says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. And remember, His commands are not burdens. Like, oh, this is hard to do. No, I'm giving you life. If you love me, you're going to embrace the gift I'm giving you. Again, think about it that way. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, I want you to go over there and climb the highest mountain. Oh, that's all going to be a lot of work. It's like, all right, if I love Him, I'm going to do this. That's not really the idea. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. And His commands are not burdensome. His commands are over here in the kingdom. You're going to be transformed. If you love me, come over here and embrace what I've given you. Next, point B, John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, you've heard them, you allow yourself to be transferred, you're going to end up over here again in fellowship with the Trinity. John 14:23-24. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 14:31. I do as the Father has commanded me. Now here's Jesus demonstrating it. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Now, in other words, you've got the world. Jesus says, God has His commands. Now, this is Jesus talking. Jesus says, I obey the Father. Over here in the world, as the world watches Jesus live, He obeys the Father. And the world sees that, and they know that Jesus is not obeying the world. He's obeying something else. He loves the Father, not the world. And the world can see, your commitment is here, not here. The world sees Jesus in the same thing. Jesus sending us back in the world, and we are to obey. His commands are setting us free. His commands are setting us free from this world. But the world is seeing us obey the commands of God. I'll just give it like this. You've got all these political issues, and it gets more confusing all the time. I mean, I don't even need to go into it. But we can go through nationalism. We can go to marriage, one man and one woman. We can go to sexuality. We can go to all these things. It just keeps, I'm trying to develop some kind of a, study, a teaching on this. But all these things, and the world is going to give you a definition of marriage. The world is giving you an updated version of sexuality, like weekly. They're talking now about nationalism as if it's some kind of corrupt policy that we have nations with borders and individual governments with individual leaders. All these things, and the world is redefining it. Jesus, for example, is sending us back into this world with commands. We saw the term, obey my word. He's revealed his commands, his will, in his word. And we come back over here, and instead of embracing a political party or a philosophy of some sort, we hold to God's definition of reality, God's definition of all the institutions the world is trying to corrupt. You don't have to burn down a building. You don't have to protest. You just have to abide by the commands God has given you. These are things that are right. These are things that are wrong. Do not let the light become darkness and the darkness become light and say, oh, because the world is going to do that. They're going to redefine. They're going to have love that is not going to match love of service for God's purpose. They're going to have a different form of love. This love is going to look like hate. This love is going to look like intolerance. But when you look at this love from this position, this love is going to look like oppression. This love is going to look like intolerance. We're going to end up accusing each other. And that is going to lead to some drastic persecution. And Jesus was in the world, and he obeyed the Father, and the world knew, they recognized that this man, Jesus, loves the Father. Now, if they could say it in those terms, I kind of doubt they would say, this is Jesus, the Son of God. He is obeying the Father, which demonstrates he loves the Father. I don't know if they understood that vocabulary. But they knew that he did not love the world, that he was loving something else. They maybe couldn't identify it, but he definitely was in trouble here. And they crucified him. Now Jesus sends us back into the world, and we're to obey his commands. Now, in the most upbeat sense, the world sees the positive tone of our message, the positive influence of our life on nationality, on world events, on marriage, your marriage, other marriage, the input on marriage, on sexuality. It's like, wow, this is the way the world is, and the world embraced. That's the best case scenario. But as the world is redefining all these things, and you come over here with the truth, with the light, they're going to recognize it as oppression, intolerance, darkness. They're going to call it hate. They're going to see that you love the Father and not the world. And they're not going to say, wow, look at that Galen. He really loves God the Father. I tell you what, I wish we all could be like Galen. He loves God the Father. That's not their response. Look at Revelation when you see God the Father, God the Son, and how the world responds. Whatever this Father and this God, this kingdom is, they hate it. They oppress it. They're trying to get away from it. And anyone who comes from it, they're going to destroy. They recognize the Father, but they recognize the Father as the enemy. Remember, the world is at odds with God. The world is God's enemy. He came and sent Jesus to die for the world. So when they see the Father, do not think of that as a Christian response. Oh, we see the Father. Glory be to God. Let's all join in a song and sing it to the Father. They're going to see the Father as a problem. They're going to see the Father as hate, intolerance. They're going to see him being the opposite of everything. This is light for them, and the Father is darkness when he is light, and they're actually the darkness. So when you read these verses, you can put a positive spin on it. Point D, John 14:31. I do as the Father has commanded me, Jesus says. Oh, that's cool. So the world may know that I love the Father. Wow. Now, if we go to John 14, let's just go see where that's at. And I'm wrapping up here. I'm done. John 14:31. You see what's happening. Chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. John 13, in verse 18, Jesus identifies his betrayer. They're having the Last Supper. chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples after the betrayer has left that he's the way to the Father. He's explaining all these things. He's going to send the Comforter. And so we're right here in the midst of the Last Supper. We're not even talking about the last week. We're talking about the final night before Jesus crucified. If Jesus nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, we're probably at 9 o'clock the night before or later. We're within 12 hours of the crucifixion. So when Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father, there's really no hope in that statement. They're under 12 hours and counting. And he says, I'm going to do what my Father wants and the world will know that I love the Father. Oh, so we're going to have a revival? No, I'll be dead by, I'll be on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. It's like, so he, and he, that's what he says. Here, he says, rise, let us go. And where they're going out of the area where the house is at. They're going to go past the Temple Mount, down or across the Kidron Valley, over to Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus is going to be until late at night, praying until they come to arrest him. And he's going to go through five trials. So the only thing left for Jesus is to go out and pray, get arrested, and go through five unjust trials and be put on the cross. So when he says this, the world will know that I love the Father. Nothing positive is going to happen from that encounter. When the world recognizes he's doing, they don't know him as the Father. They just know that Jesus is the opposition. So yeah, I mean, that just kind of puts a twist on, you know, if you're going to obey God's commands, the world is not going to rush you and have you do speak at a seminar. You know, could you come teach a seminar so we can be just like you? They nailed Jesus on a cross the next day. John 15:10, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. The love triangle is over here, the Trinity, and if you obey the commands in the world, you will be welcomed and recognized in this triangle, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and you'll love other believers who are also in this. This is where the fellowship is at. Now, if you bring that over here into the world, you're going to bring it with integrity. You're going to do it honestly. You're going to do it. You're not going to burn buildings and curse people out. You're going to bring it obeying God's commands, identifying, recognizing the truth, shining the light, which is going to be seen as darkness. And when the government comes against you, and they will, we're to honor the government. At no point are we to come against the government. We have the examples of the apostles. The government told the disciples shortly after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, they brought him in and the Sanhedrin told them, stop preaching this name Jesus. And of course they continued. They got back, we told you. And Peter says, here's the respect. They're the government. You are the government. But who should we obey in this case, you or God? And when you're going to demonstrate to the world that you obey God's command, God is going to command his disciples, Peter, James, John, to teach and preach about Jesus. The world, the government is going to say, stop. Okay, well, I don't want to make anybody mad here. Well, you got a problem here with the Trinity. They sent you here to preach. How can you say honor the government and yet obey God? Well, Peter, John, James did. They obeyed God. They didn't burn the government down. They didn't overthrow the government. They didn't start a war against the government. They said, well, you know, you're going to have to decide. You are the government. You are instituted by God. You don't touch God's anointed. You can't overthrow the government. They're here. Now, again, in our country, we can influence the government. But they're going to obey God. And what's the government going to do? They're going to persecute the believer. They're going to put them in prison. They're going to limit their speech. They're going to execute them, martyr them. But that's part of the, you have the right to put me in prison for obeying God the Father, if that makes sense. So they're not, Peter never disrespected the government. He just said, you're the government, but I've got to obey God. So let the chips fall where they will. I'm going to go preach. Going to end up putting me in prison. See you in a few days. And again, he wasn't coming against the government. It's just like, I've got to do this. at that point, the government or the world knew that Peter loved the Father. They didn't understand it, but they knew that he was coming from a different perspective. That's all taking place in those verses. But again, what overcomes the world, the only thing that overcomes the world is this right here. If you're going to renounce Jesus, if you're not going to have faith in Jesus, and you're going to try to fix the world, one, you can't fix the world. You're never going to overcome it with philosophy, education, nothing. You're trapped. There's only one escape. That's faith in Jesus Christ. I'll pray, and we'll continue this next week. Got some interesting verses next week, at least exegetically, to work our way through them. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may handle these things correctly, understand them correctly, and then apply them correctly and dynamically in our lives, that, again, the world may see us following you, loving you, demonstrating your glory, your truth. And, Father, we ask that we, would do it with honor and dignity and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.